Verse 19 of Romans chapter 7 says this: "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, as we think on that verse as a defining verse for many of our lives and the struggle against sin that we face in this life, we think of Samson. And while this sermon will certainly not gloss over any of Samson's failures or faults, because the Bible presents them to us pretty clearly, Lord, we also should be quick not to point the finger at Samson as though he were the worst sinner of all time and we're perfect. Of course, we know that's not true, Lord. We know that we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. And we are thankful to you through Jesus Christ, who grants forgiveness and restoration to his people. Our great Savior, our great deliverer, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in Judges chapter 14, that's where we begin today. As I said, I want to read there the first 9 verses. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." I don't know if we tear young goats, but apparently they did, and that's what the lion was like. "But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hand and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." What is happening here? I thought, you know what I would do? I would have everyone write on a piece of paper what they think the main point of this passage is, and then see however many people we have in church today, that's how many answers we would get. It's just a confusing passage if we just glance through it as a cursory reading. We think, what is going on here? Why would God include all of these details? But I think they're here for a specific reason, and I want to help us see what those are. The very first one, very first point is this: Samson is headstrong and rebellious. Think about this. Samson is headstrong and rebellious. He goes and has enough audacity to step into the Philistines. And by the way, as you couldn't already tell, Philistines and Jews, even at this time, though Israel is walking in disobedience to God in many ways, Jews and Philistines did not spend time together. And so he goes and he looks and he sees a beautiful Philistine woman, and he thinks, what every red-blooded Jewish boy would think, I want that girl. Well, maybe not what every red-blooded Jewish boy would think. But for Samson, you see, he's entitled also. He thinks that he deserves everything that he wants, and he should get everything he wants. But you know, the reality is entitlement exists within all of us. It's the idea that there is something that I want, and I deserve it. Haven't we all felt that way before? I want that thing, and I'm going to get it. Maybe not. I think probably, if you're honest, yes, that's true. And so we see that Samson's headstrong, rebellious, and entitled. And while he is physically strong, he is spiritually weak. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is willing and able to use even the rebellion and pride of stubborn people to bring about his purposes. And Samson is no different. The first example of Samson's rebellion is seen in his desire, as I said, to marry a Philistine woman. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 makes it clear that Israelites are not to marry non-Israelites for any reason. And lest we think that God is being racist or ethnocentric, it has nothing to do with God's hatred of other races, because who's the creator of all races? God. God's not racist. God doesn't hate non-Israelites. The reason why God commands Israel not to marry non-Israelites is because Israel was to be pure in their worship, and every other one of the surrounding nations worshiped false gods. So as God calls Israel to be a light to the nations, they can't then approve of all the false worship and idolatry of those nations. And by marrying, both men marrying women, the Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse talks about, both men marrying women and women marrying men, false worship leads the people of God away to false worship. The famous story of Solomon, of course not this one, he's going to be perfect, nothing bad will ever happen to Solomon. The more famous Solomon in the Bible, what happens? He marries all these foreign women, and what do? They draw him away into their false worship. Tragically, this is true of all God's people. As a nation, as they intermarried, they began to be drawn further and further and further away into false worship. The repeated phrase also, by the way, of Samson is that he saw the Philistine woman and that she was right in his eyes. See, for Samson, who is a microcosm of Israel, he does what is right in his own eyes, not what is right in God's eyes. Remember that phrase that we've heard over and over and over again? Israel does what is right in their eyes, meaning they hold up their own ideas, their own stereotypes, or I should say their prejudices, as the standard. And you see that in his parents' response. Look at verse 3. His parents' response is, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" You see, for his parents, the issue was less pure worship and it was more just cultural. Well, come on, don't marry one of them. Now, in our culture today, I've asked several people this, and I even asked, not to put them on the spot, but I asked Ron and Lena one time because they're an interracial couple. And I said, has this ever been difficult on you? And Ron shared a couple interesting stories about when he went back to see Lena's family. He said, yeah, it was a little interesting. They were kind of looking at this American guy like, who's this guy coming and taking our daughter? I actually spent some time with couples who are also interracial. And by and large, they say, no, in the Christian community, I haven't received a lot of prejudice, but every once in a while I do. I run across it. And you see, the reason for Christians not to marry, or for a person of one race not to marry another race, has nothing to do with the race they are. It should have everything to do with what we believe and what we practice in terms of worship. So black, white, Jew, Asian, it doesn't matter, as long as we share in common the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the standard for believers. And that's good news for us, but apparently Samson's parents didn't think that. They said, come on, no, just don't marry one of those people. But he rebels, of course, against God's command and even against his parents' urging. And so the second example of his rebellion is seen when he returns home and gives no less than a command to his parents to arrange this marriage. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says this, "Honor your father and mother in the Lord, for this is right." Not command your father and mother, tell your father and mother what you want or what you will accept. Honor your father and mother. And of course, the New Testament, elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it understands honor as what? Obedience. Obey your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I don't know if Solomon's paying attention, but we don't have a lot of kids in this room. Parents and grandparents, listen carefully. You are doing your kids a disservice by not requiring them to obey you. You are doing your grandchildren a disservice by not requiring them to obey you. And I'm not talking about, you know, okay, stand on your head for 10 minutes just to make them do something stupid because you wanted them to obey you. Of course, the requirement for parents is to do what? Fathers tells us in Ephesians, do not exasperate your children. Don't bring them to frustration, but rather encourage them. So fathers and mothers have a responsibility to their children. Children have a responsibility to their parents. Samson has flipped everything upside down, hasn't he? He thinks he's the authority in his home, and he tells his parents what they will and will not do. His level of comfort in commanding his parents to do something so contrary to God's law is presented as incontrovertible evidence against Samson's righteousness. Lest we think Samson's this perfect deliverer, of course he is not. And then lastly, the third example of Samson's rebellion is seen in his encounter with the lion. Look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. Now, nothing wrong with him killing the lion. The lion was going to attack him, or it was in the process of attacking him. It would have killed him, and he defends himself, and he kills it. Now, remember, Samson has the vow of a Nazarite hanging over his head, actually hanging on his head. His long, uncut hair is the visible sign of his commitment to God in these particular ways. And one of those vows of a Nazarite was that you would not come in contact with a corpse. Now, there is nothing wrong with him killing the lion. It's what happens in the next verse that we see is the problem. Look there, verse 7. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes, verse 8. And after some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, the first problem is what? That he scraped the honey? Nope. The first problem is that he went out of his way to go see the thing he had done. He is so self-assured, so full of himself. You can imagine him going, "I, you know what? That was a pretty good fight that I had. I'm going to go gloat over that line one more time. Let's see." You can imagine him striding up to it and being shocked as we are, because what usually lives inside a carcass of a dead animal? Not honeybees. Don't say it. Maggots, flies, worms, disgusting, filthy, putrid life out of death. And yet, what do we find here? Beautiful life. In fact, the word here to describe the bees in Hebrew is actually a community. So here, this totally miraculous event, something contrary to what we would normally see in nature, is taking place, and he is drawn in. And what does he do? He's put to the test. Will he obey his Nazarite vow and keep his hands off this carcass? Oh, but the honey, it looks so good, and he's so hungry, and it's so sweet. And he takes it. By the way, that's a good analogy for sin. Every time we sin, we think we're getting the honey. We're actually just reaching our hand inside of a carcass. That's the reality of sin. The honey, the sweetness hides what is really underneath, and it's death. And Samson doesn't see the death. He only sees what is right in his own eyes. And furthermore, the worst part of this is that he implicates his parents in eating this defiled food. It says that he gave them this food, but he did not tell them at the end of verse 9, did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. That probably would have changed their mind about taking that honey, don't you think? Yeah. Obviously, Samson has passed his first test of physical strength, and yet he has failed the first and most important spiritual test. Will he obey his Nazarite vow? No, he will not. In verses 10 through 20, I won't read through that, but you can read it on your own verse by verse later. It's actually the courtship process, and you'll see there, that slide up on there talks about the 20 miles. What happens is we get an indication of Samson's first weakness, and it is women. You see, after he's been pestered by his betrothed to give the answer to a riddle that he posed to the wedding party, and that's going to cost them some money because he has a wager on this. So, by the way, that's immoral. You shouldn't do that. Although I bet my son a quarter yesterday that I was right on something and I won. So I guess I'm just as guilty as Samson. But he bets them what is equivalent to thousands of dollars in terms of clothing that he would be given if he won, or if they won, he would give them all this clothing. And then, of course, he asks an impossible question, an impossible riddle that is focused on his own feat of strength with the lion. There's no way they could have known that. And so his wife, or his wife-to-be, pesters him, and come on, you got to give me the answer. By the way, women, this is not a commentary on you pestering men. This is just what happened in the Bible. It could have been the exact opposite, so don't get upset, don't get offended. And finally, he says, okay, fine, and he gives in, and she immediately betrays him and goes and tells the riddle. And he is so angered that he runs the 20 miles from Timnah to Ashkelon. And in doing so, when he arrives there at Ashkelon, he murders 30 Philistine soldiers that had nothing to do with this little wager of his, takes their garments, takes their battle dress, takes everything that they own, and runs 20 miles back to Timnah. Samson, now we are introduced to the next point. Samson has a bit of an anger problem, wouldn't you think? In fact, he's got irrational rage. Samson has irrational rage. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, I really thought you had utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. So Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, and he tied them, turned them tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain on the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. He has destroyed every way for the Philistines to live. That's what's happening here. He's destroyed their harvest. They cannot live without that food. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come to bind Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Then what is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. An eye for an eye for Samson. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Samson's actions have communicated to the bride, to go back to the beginning of this section, Samson's actions have communicated to the bride and her father that this marriage was not to be consummated, because he just leaves. He, in anger and rage, he flies off the handle and he runs away and he leaves. So they rightly interpret Samson's actions as abandonment. It never occurred to Samson that his actions in leaving his wife in such a rage and returning to home should have any negative consequences. But of course they do. In an effort to placate Samson, probably out of fear, the father says, well, now take her younger daughter. Boy, what a great dad, huh? Gee whiz. And at the same time, Samson, angered by this, declares that he is certainly in the right to do whatever harm he will commit. Now, in one sense, Samson's right. In one sense, he's true. His actions are actually fulfilling the design of Yahweh. Therefore, his actions are perfectly in alignment with God's will. But in another sense, Samson is not acting out of a righteousness for God's word or a desire to obey Yahweh. He's acting out of selfishness and self-reliance. So in that sense, we need to understand that Samson also represents all sinners. Because all sinners can be used by the sovereignty of God to accomplish His will, and yet they are still responsible for their own decisions, their own action, and their own rebellion. The Bible is very clear on this point. So that no one can ever say, well, I only did this because God is sovereign and He made me do it. No. In fact, I was encouraged last night by my wife, who reminded me that she said, you know, you're a believing Calvinist. You're a Calvinist here, but right now you're not acting like it. You're not trusting in the sovereignty of God right now. I needed to be reminded of that. Now, the sovereignty of God doesn't dismiss me or excuse me from being responsible with what God has given me. But I still need to rely upon the sovereign direction of God. Samson could care less about the sovereign direction of God. And as we see here, it takes little to no effort to strike down 1,000 men. This is just simple for him. This is child's play. But how does he do it? What instrument does he use? The fresh jawbone of a donkey, meaning he comes into contact yet again with a corpse, breaking his Nazarite vow. He defiles himself. So any victory that Samson may gain is not gained through the strength of the Lord. Instead, it is gained through his own strength, his own self-reliance, not looking at all to the Lord to direct him. Now, by the way, if the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and caused the bonds to just melt off his hands, don't you think the Lord could have given him victory without disobeying a direct command by grabbing the fresh jawbone of a donkey? Absolutely, he could have. But Samson doesn't think like that. Samson does what seems right in his eyes. Also, sadly, the men of Judah, his own countrymen, hand him over to the enemy. This is a perfect moment. Where, like what we saw with Gideon, where he rallies support from his people, where he somehow miraculously, by the Spirit of God, is able to call together those who didn't even want him in the first place, and they make him their captain, they make him their general, and they follow him into battle. Wouldn't this have been the perfect moment for that? Samson is away. He's famous now for his strength by this time. The Philistines are coming after him. The Philistines have now come onto the enemy's territory. Judah has them right where they want them. And they could say to Samson, Samson, go before us. We will follow you. Once and for all, we will defeat the Philistines and take the land that God has promised to us. What do they say? Well, you know the Philistines are rulers over us. Why did you do this? Now we have to give you to them. What? Samson, at that moment, had he been following the command of God as passed on to him from his parents in the word that they received from the angel of the Lord, from God himself, if he would have been listening to that, he would say, wait a second, I have a call from God to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. I got them right where I want them. Hey, instead of giving me to them, why don't you guys go with me and let's defeat them? Why don't I put my strength to some good use instead of just serving myself? Does Samson do that? Nope. No, he does not. Once again, out of desire for convenience, Samson rebels against God's revealed word. So what are we to think of this? Look at verse 18. And this is where we end. Verses 18, 19, and 20. And he was very thirsty. This is after he had defeated the 1,000 men. And he boasts about it, by the way, in verse 16. He boasts about breaking God's law. And in verse 18, he says, I'm very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and was revived. And therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So, we see in this section for the very first time, Samson cries out to Yahweh. And in his words, we notice two important truths. Number one, he recognized that Yahweh was the one that grants deliverance. That's a good start. And number two, he calls himself the servant of Yahweh. True, he is supposed to be the servant of Yahweh. But once again, we see that Samson, as a microcosm of Israel, he only cries out to Yahweh to relieve his situational discomfort, not to answer his spiritual disease. He's thirsty. So help me, God. Come on. Do you see once again the selfishness, the self-absorption of Samson? And by the way, you see up on the screen, interestingly enough, the name of this place that Samson calls it, En-Hakkor, meaning the spring of him who called, demonstrates that Samson still believes himself, not God, to be the hero of this story. The spring of him who called. In other words, this is the spring where Samson called forth water. Don't you think it would have been a little bit more appropriate to say the place where God answered an undeserving sinner? I don't know what that translates to in Hebrew, but I think that probably would have been a more appropriate name. In fact, that spring, no matter what Samson thinks that spring is called, no matter what they called it at the time that Judges, the book of Judges was written, no matter what it's called to this day, the name of that spring, according to God, is grace. The name of that spring is undeserved merit, favor, and mercy from God alone. Ultimately, God is merciful to Samson, as he is to all of his people. And I believe that this is where we ought to close our time and just reflect on God's unending and undeserved patience and mercy toward Solomon, but also to me, to you. Certainly, Samson was selfish, self-obsessed, and sinful, as we all are outside of Christ. But in this story, I believe we are invited to see not Samson, but God. I believe we are invited to look through Samson's experience directly to the God who called him, and able to see there a God who uses crooked sticks like Samson and me and you to draw the straight lines of his redemption, his mercy, and grace in a broken world. As we close in prayer, please, 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 if you remember anything from this week and this study of Samson, as you go back and you read it all on your own, chapters 14 and 15, and you spend time looking at all these interesting little images of the honey and the lion and the bonds and the jawbone of the donkey and all these things that we can get caught up on, please do not ignore the greatest theme in chapters 14 and 15 of Judges, and it is this: we have a gracious and loving and powerful God. Let's pray. Just as Samson should have called that spring grace, we look past your grace many times a day. We take it for granted. And, oh Lord, we ask that we might not take it for granted today. We ask that we might treasure it, we might rejoice in it, that we might hold on to it tightly, knowing that it holds on to us. And we do not believe in an impersonal grace, a disembodied grace. We believe in a grace that flows from the spring of Jesus' wounds. That place opened up is really the blood of Christ flowing to his people. His once and for all sacrifice stands as an eternal demonstration of the grace of God. So Lord, today, if there is anyone who has yet to be revived in their soul and spirit by drinking of the pure water of Christ, I pray that they would do so today. I pray that you would open to them in their hearts, in their minds, a fountain of life overflowing for all of eternity. And that, Lord, maybe it might begin for someone here today for the first time. Lord, for those of us who have repented, have received that grace, have enjoyed the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. In this text today, revive us again. As we take this offering, Lord, instill in us a joy and a generosity that can come only from you. We give everything, not just what's in our wallet, but Lord, what is in our heart and in our mind, that which we do with our hands, which we say with our mouths, we give it all to you today. Lord, help us to give and try not to take back, but to give unreservedly. In Jesus' name, amen.